Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you here this evening. Turn with me again to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, our study resumes at verse 12. This really doesn't require a great deal of in-depth review because the Lord is simply continuing his questioning of Job as a means of correcting some of the erroneous things that Job and his friends had said or inferred about God. In fact, I don't know if you've counted, but just in chapters 38 and 39 alone, the Lord bombards Job with a barrage of 57 questions. And these are coming in rapid succession, most of them rhetorical, of course, but at the same time very informative. In terms of who God is and what he knows that Job simply does not or cannot know. I think I mentioned this last week, but it's certainly worthy of special note. What the Lord is actually doing here, in large measure, is answering Job's question from back in chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. You'll remember there that Job appealed to the Lord, saying, "Call and I will answer. Or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin." And of course, it took Job several chapters to actually get this response from God. But when he finally gets this response, God is simply answering his appeal for the Lord to inform him of various things, and inform Job the Lord certainly did. Throughout this entire ordeal, you'll recall Job has maintained his innocence with regard to any known sins that he may have committed to bring about such unbelievable suffering. As one helpful commentator noted, however, God's answer to Job reveals the fact that his iniquities lay in a different direction than what he supposed. He's not charged with actual transgression, but he is overwhelmed with a sense of his own ignorance and impotency. Now, you might be wondering, can ignorance actually be sinful? And the answer to that question is both yes and no. We're all ignorant about many things. Would you agree with that? But we're not really guilty of sinning because we simply don't know what we don't know. And so that type of ignorance, ignorance due to lack of information, lack of education, that's not necessarily sinful. There is, in fact, that innocent type of ignorance that doesn't warrant or result in the chastisement that many receive from God, but there is also a kind of ignorance that is, in fact, sinful. And this kind of ignorance comes in a couple of forms. First, there is willful or stubborn ignorance. If when we are presented with incontrovertible proof, namely scriptural truth, if we choose to remain ignorant, if we choose to reject or deny that which is true, we are sinning. We're sinning against God and his truth at that point. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 1. Go ahead and turn over to Romans 1. A fairly familiar passage, or at least it should be familiar to you. There in Romans 18, or 1, 18 through 20, Paul writes this. I'll give you some time. Romans 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God has revealed enough of himself in creation, certainly not to lead to salvation, but he's revealed enough about himself in creation to where man cannot deny God's existence. To do so, the atheist is guilty of willful ignorance. stubborn ignorance. And not only based on the scriptural evidence that we have available to us, God says based on creation itself. The whole creation screams of the existence of God. We've talked about the teleological argument for the existence of God, and that simply is that God has created everything with such order and arrangement that it's undeniable that he exists. We often use the analogy of the watch, right? No one who opens up a watch and sees all the things moving around in precise order and in the correct configuration, no one would ever think to deny that that watch was assembled by a watchmaker. I mean, you would say that's just ridiculous. Why would anybody? I mean, of course they wouldn't. Well, you know, people deny God in the face of much more complex organization. And they do so, again, because they're in stubborn denial of the things that God himself says should be evident. They are without excuse. Now, the second kind of ignorance that's sinful, which actually stems from this first kind of ignorance, is that which is intentionally spread so as to infect others. You know, it's one thing for someone to be willfully ignorant in and of themselves, but it's another thing altogether to spread that ignorance in such a way as to further misrepresent or misunderstand truth. And this is true of God as well. We simply cannot and should not promulgate error without first investigating to find out if we are, in fact, either speaking truth or speaking in error ourselves. This is why it's so important to be a Berean. This is why it's so important that when I or anyone else stands up here and preaches the Word of God, you don't just take it at face value. Now, there are things that you will take it at face value because you yourself have a commanding understanding of Scripture. You're able to go into the Word of God, and the things that are said, they resonate in your spirit because you've heard them all before, you've read them all before. But there will be times where things are said and you might have to go research and look those things up on your own, and you're encouraged to do that, not only for your benefit, but for my benefit as well. And so there is a value to making sure, as Paul told Timothy, that we are those who rightly divide the word of truth, that we're those workmen who need not be ashamed, so that we're able to adequately and accurately represent God and the things that he teaches us from his word. Sadly, there are many who just take error and run with it. They are unquestioning. They're uncritical. They hear their pastor say certain things from the pulpit, and they'll just take and run with it, and then they'll begin spreading that to others. Folks, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Always investigate. Trust, but verify. Right? If you're an old hat like me, that's an old Cold War dogma, but it stands true when it comes to the Scriptures. Trust those who teach you, but verify whether or not you're being taught the truth. Only recently I mentioned what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, relative to those who engage in this kind of spreading of false doctrine, spreading of half-truths or mistruths. You'll recall what he wrote there to Timothy. He said, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." In other words, we've investigated these things. We've studied these things out. It also helps that Paul's writing under inspiration, divine inspiration by way of the Holy Spirit. So he does have that edge. But Paul himself made sure that everything he taught was coming from a place of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." We are living in the greatest age of ignorance the world has ever seen. And you don't have to watch these various man on the street interviews. You know, they were doing man on the street sort of questionnaires at Harvard University. And they were asking Harvard students, who did we fight in the war for independence? And these Harvard students, many of them, depends on whether you're in the North or the South. Other Harvard students, the Germans. Still other Harvard students, the Mexicans. It's astounding, right? They're even asking some of these kids, how many states are there? 54? I don't encourage you. You'll be really depressed if you go out and watch these things. But if you doubt me, go out and watch them. This is happening. These are the kind of people that Paul says shouldn't have the word of God at their disposal. Because what are they going to do with it? Seeking to be teachers, they're going to make confident assertions about things they have no idea what they mean. And we see this. Everybody's an expert, aren't they? On social media, everybody's an expert. And everybody, depending on the number of followers that you have, that's the level of credibility that you're supposedly to have in correspondence with that. Is that a quid pro quo sort of arrangement? No. No, because people are far more prone to follow error than they are truth, especially if the error appeals more to their feelings. And again, we need to rid ourselves of any tendency that we might have to do those same things. In his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, Paul also addressed the same danger, exhorting Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, although Job and his friends didn't have any discernible nefarious intent behind their misrepresentations of God, they were still guilty, weren't they? They were still guilty of speaking in ways that represented them as ignorant when it came to the truth. They spoke foolishly of things they simply did not understand, which in the Lord's estimation required direct sovereign intervention. This is the whole reason the Lord is intervening at this point. This is the whole reason where he appears out of the whirlwind and says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Who are these fools claiming to know me and speak for me and about me? In verses 1 through 11 of this 38th chapter, we looked at this last week, but you'll recall that the Lord's questions were primarily focused on Job's profound lack of understanding concerning God's creation of the earth, the heavens, and the seas. Beginning at verse 12, though, the Lord changes his focus, and here he's focused on his power and might. He says to Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Now just stop there for a minute. One of the most astounding things about God's might and power is how he controls and commands everything in the natural world to behave in just the right way for life on this planet to flourish. It's incredible if you think about it. I don't think we spend nearly enough time thinking about the minutiae involved in God's superintendence of every molecule around us so that we are able to not only live but thrive on this earth. Here the Lord asks Job, again rhetorically, if he had ever been able to cause the sun to rise in the morning that it might take hold of the end of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. Now, what does that mean? Well, this reference to the wicked being shaken out of the earth is, again, metaphorical language used to talk about how the rising of the sun puts an end to most of the wickedness that takes place only at night. We're taught repeatedly in the scriptures that those who are up to no good do their most dastardly deeds under the cover of darkness. And the Lord's asking Job, have you ever been able to command the morning to appear, and not only to appear, but to dissuade those who would otherwise be engaged in nefarious deeds? Have you ever been able to make the sun rise and put an end to the night's evil, mischief? And of course the answer is no. I mean, Job knows that's the case. This is actually made clearer in verse 15, if you want to look down there real quick. The Lord goes on to say, from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Once again, the New Living Translation is helpful here. It says, the light disturbs the wicked and stops the arm that is raised in violence. How many of you have ever seen movies where the cat burglar in the dark of the night in the house, and he's, you know, the unsuspecting homeowner's in this big armchair, and he's sound asleep, and the only thing preventing this cat burglar from getting all this man's riches, he just needs to walk over and club him on the head with the candlestick, right? I know I have an active imagination. But right when he's about to do it, what happens? The light comes on. And then what does he do? He runs. He runs away. He's been uncovered. That's the same kind of thing that the Lord's saying here. I'm able to control violence simply by raising the sun. When the sun comes up, the night's gone, and so is the violence that goes with it. In the previous verse, the Lord also points out that when daylight comes, everything on the earth takes shape and becomes as defined as clay when it's stamped by a seal. And that's so true. When it's dark, it's difficult to discern and distinguish various details, right, in what's around us. Once the sun comes up, though, it all becomes clear. One of the things I really love about being in rural West Virginia, I don't know if you've ever been in the mountains. There are no more beautiful mountains than in the Mountain State, my home state of West Virginia. But if you're ever there and you're down in what we call a holler, which is just a place that's surrounded on three sides by mountains, and there's only one way in and one way out, when you're sitting on the porch at night, there's no city lights around. It is so dark, you can't see your hand in front of your face. You're sitting there in complete darkness. You have no idea where you're at. If you were to take somebody from the flatlands and just blindfold them and move them in the dark of night to one of these hollers in West Virginia and put them on the front porch and tell them, look around, what do you see? What do they see? Nothing. But then what happens when the sun starts coming up? Just as the sun breaks the horizon, you begin to see the outlines of the mountains. Once it comes up a little further, you begin to see that there's trees on the mountains. Once it comes up even further, you learn that there are animals in those trees. There are birds on the ground, and so on and so forth. This is what is being spoken of here. When the sun comes up, things become clear, much as a stamp that's been stamped in clay. You know what that stamp's used for. They would take a scroll or an envelope, and they would close it and melt wax on it. When you impress the stamp in it, though, and lifted it, what's there? A very visible representation of the king's signet is right there on that stamp. And so the Lord's, again, using metaphorical language to express something that's very true. When the light appears, then everything appears as though it's been stamped. It comes through in great detail. Let's keep reading at verse 16. Here the Lord continues his questioning of Job, saying, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Of course, again, Job can't say yes. He'd be a fool to say yes. But what have Job and his friends been doing a lot throughout all of these speeches? They've been claiming to know all about things like the abode of the dead, Sheol. They've made comments about heaven itself. They've conjectured about God, what God must be doing while he's ignoring Job. They're not really aware of why Job's suffering. He must have sinned in some way. That's also conjecture. And so the Lord is making it very clear. Look, you don't even understand things about your own earth in which you dwell. How can you even pretend to know about me the way you claim to know me? It's a very humbling thing. Very humbling thing. Now, I thought about this long and hard, and I kind of took a long route to get here, but instead of going back and forth between the New American Standard and the New Living Translation, I did a really exhaustive comparative study of the NASB compared to the New Living Translation, compared to the Hebrew. And I don't say that to impress anybody. I went through this because I wanted to make sure that the New Living Translation is accurate when it comes to these things. Now, I don't recommend the translation. Why? That might sound contradictory to you. Well, for a translation you don't recommend, you sure read a lot out of it. Here's the thing. Hermeneutically, there's two ways that we read Scripture, and there's two benefits that we're seeking to glean from the Scriptures. We read the Word of God in order to both formulate and prove important doctrines. Would you agree with that? The better we can do that, the more we'll be able to understand exactly what God is saying, to whom he's saying it, when it's being written, to whom it's being written, the time frame it's being written in, and so on and so forth. All of those bedrock hermeneutical principles remain intact when it comes to understanding the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. However, when we're reading things like poetry and prose, we will find that some of these translations that are dynamic equivalences, we'll find that they are very suitable because they explain things in language that we can easily relate to, as opposed to having to read it in a more wooden or literal translation and then having to explain it by paraphrase anyway. Does that make sense? When it comes to prose and poetry, things that are simply presented as axioms, truths that we should all know instinctively. Nothing God says to Job here is going to catch us by surprise. Nothing that God says to Job here formulates any major doctrine, except maybe a more refined understanding of who God is. Our theology proper will certainly benefit greatly from knowing what God says to Job. But other than that, we're not going to undo or threaten any major doctrine that we believe in. We're simply reading poetry. I've said this before. Job is written in prosaic form. In its original content, many believe that most of it was written in poetic format. And so, again, I feel safe having gone through that whole study. It took me about 2 weeks to do that. But I feel safe that what we read, although it's a thought-for-thought translation of the Hebrew, it's still beneficial to us, much more beneficial than this constant going back and forth. Let me read to you, beginning at verse 19, from the New Living Translation. And I think you're going to see exactly what I mean. Listen to this. Here the Lord asks Job, where does light come from and where does darkness go? I love that. That's a very easy to understand statement. I remember as a child wondering, what is light? And oh, by the way, where does it go? And how does it come back? Where does darkness go when light supplants it? Where is it not there anymore? Of course it's not, because it's been overcome by the light. Well, I don't You know, again, so it's not a doctrinal statement. It's simply a statement of fact. Can you take each to its home? In other words, imagine if light had a home and darkness had a home. Can you take each of them there? Do you know how to get there? And once again, note the divine sarcasm here. But of course you know all this. For you were born before it was all created. And you are so very experienced. Have you visited the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail? I have reserved them as weapons for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Where's the path to the source of light? Where's the home of the east wind? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who makes the rainfall on barren land in a desert where no one lives? Who sends rain to satisfy the parched ground and make the tender grass spring up? Does the rain have a father? Who gives birth to the dew? Who is the mother of the ice? Who gives birth to the frost of the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as rock, and the surface of the water freezes. Again, excellent questions. Job, you can't explain any of these things. You might conjecture about some of them, but you can't explain these things because only God knows the answers to these questions. What really intrigued me the most was charting the path of lightning. You know, lightning to us just seems random, doesn't it? You see it out in the distance and a bolt of lightning goes like in seemingly random form. Do you know with God it's not random? You know that lightning doesn't go anywhere except where God directed it to go? That's amazing. The Lord then turns his questions toward the heavens. He says, can you direct the movement of the stars? Binding the cluster of the Pleiades or loosening the cords of Orion? Can you direct the constellations through the seasons or guide the bear with her cubs across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe? Can you use them to regulate the earth? And of course, no. Even the greatest scientific minds of our own day can't answer these questions. Because they can't do what the Lord's asking Job if he's able to do. Have you ever really considered how little man knows of the universe in which we live? If you really want something to humble you, just imagine how little we know of the universe in which we live. I saw this morning on the news where two black holes out there, wherever they are, two black holes merged. They came together. And the power output from those two black holes coming together was, they measure it in watts. I can't even express the number. It was measured in yottawatts. What is it? Steve says, that's big. Those two black holes merging tell you what the number represents. The output of energy from those two black holes merging out there in the universe somewhere, was the equivalent to the energy of every star in the known universe that has ever been produced, combined. On the grand scale of things, we actually know very little about any of it. What's really astounding, though, is how man can know certain things and not conclude that God is sovereign and in omnipotent control of it all. If you've ever wanted proof for the extent to which man does, in fact, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, just look at science. Look at the average worldly scientist. Most of them will readily admit that the sun's distance, which is 93 million miles from Earth, not a mile closer, not a mile farther, The sun's distance at exactly 93 million miles from Earth gives us a climate that allows us to live, and if it were to be moved outward or forward, if it goes away from us, even the slightest, we freeze to death. If it comes toward us any more than it already is, we're all burned to a crisp. And yet God has put it in perfect equilibrium to support the lives we now enjoy to the level that we enjoy them. Science would say, what about that? Oh, it's just a coincidence. That's just coincidental, don't you know? Think about the moon. The moon's 240,000 miles away. Our ocean tides are governed by the moon. And we only see one side of the moon. The moon is said to be in geosynchronous orbit with the planet. In other words, we see that one side of the moon. We never see the dark side of the moon. That's why we call it the dark side of the moon. Right? Yeah, it's not dark. I mean, if you got over there, you'd be able to see it. But the thing being that, why is it that way? Why does it behave in ways that are not customary in the rest of the universe? Every other orbiting body spins on its own axis. The moon does too. However, it's in perfect geosynchronous orbit with the Earth. Do you realize if the moon were 3 feet either way, we would either not have any water, because it would all dry up, or we'd be overcome with tides? How does it find its equilibrium? God. What about the tilt of the Earth? You know, the Earth is tilted on its axis. Without that tilt, we would have only one season. What can you do with one season? You can't plant. You can't cultivate. You can't harvest most of the food that we consume if you have only one season. And once again, this is just a coincidence, according to the allegedly brightest minds in the human realm. Even down to the molecular level, we see things that just defy explanation. One of my favorites, and some of you have heard me talk about this, and if I'm boring you, then just indulge me. One of my favorites, the most laughable things about the realm of quantum physics, theoretical particle physics, that's a hobby of mine. I love it. I read all the time about it. One of the things that intrigued me many years ago, 20, 30 years ago, was this thing called the strong nuclear force. Let me ask you young people, you kids, a question. And I'm not going to point out any one of you because you might not know. Have you ever played with magnets? You know a magnet has a positive side and a negative side, a north and a south pole. You know that, right? What happens when you put north and north together? Like charges. They repel each other, right? You can't put, especially with like rare earth magnets, and don't try it, you'll hurt yourself. But you cannot push those together. The magnetic force is so strong that you can't put a like charge up against another charge of the like polarization without it pushing out. What happens when you put a north and a south, a positive and a negative? Opposites attract. That's where that comes from, by the way. Opposites attract. And so they come together really quickly. Do you realize, though, that in the nucleus of an atom, there are subatomic particles? These subatomic particles are actually produced by what are known as bosons. They're held together with, oddly enough, gluons. There's no glue there. But within the same space, subatomically, in the nucleus of an atom, you have, in many cases, all like-charged particles inhabiting the same space. What should happen? They should explode in all directions. but they don't. Go to Stanford and find the most astute physicist you can find and ask him why that is, and here's the answer you'll get. It's called the strong nuclear force. Well, tell me, Mr. Big Brain, what does that mean? How is it that like charges inhabit the same infinitesimal space without repelling each other? His answer? We don't know. Ah, but we know. Who is it that not only has created everything, but holds all things together? It's Christ Himself. So we call the strong nuclear force by a much simpler name. His name is God. And He holds it all together because He's created it for His purposes. Yeah, but we're just not okay with that because it violates so many of the known physical laws. Well, that's some physical law you've got there. If there's ever an exception to a physical law, it's not a law. It's a hypothesis. And yet they'll continue insisting that all of these things have an answer. We just don't know what that answer is. And in their ignorance, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Rather than believe in God, they'll go to whatever lengths are necessary to insist that He doesn't exist. You know the most comical part of all this? Anybody heard of the CERN Super Collider? Steve, help me here, buddy. There's a super collider outside of Geneva, Switzerland. And a super collider is where they take a gun of sorts and they fire atomic particles into this ring. And these things start to move and they achieve light speed before they come crashing into an impermeable substance. And the effect is that they explode so that scientists can observe the subatomic particles and what they do. How they react, how quickly they reform, and so on and so forth. There's a particle that they looked for. I think they found it back in 2005 or so, called the Higgs boson particle. Do you know what they named that particle? Who said that? Ian. It's called the God particle. Now, they meant it as a slam. Some God, we found out how He works. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. What they call the God particle is exactly that. It's a revelation of God and His sovereign superintendence of what He has created. And you're still no closer to having an answer to how all of it has held together for so long, but we know the answer. The answer is God Himself. What they're seeing, what they're discovering is simply God's sovereign omnipotence on display. Everything in the universe was designed to work in a certain way by a God who loves His children enough to give us a temporary home in which to live, to give us His Son, to give us the Word of God that we're able to share with those around us in hopes that He might be pleased to save some. But it's all held together. And guess what happens when He's no longer pleased to hold it all together? Have you read the end of the book? When everything in a whoosh is burned up with a fervent heat? What do you think it's going to be like when the strong nuclear force that holds all of these atoms together, what happens when God takes His hands off? Whoosh. Everything's gone. Including you and me. Because some of these particles are what we're made of. Anyway, that's enough nerdy science for one sitting. Go back to verse 34. Where the Lord comes back down to earth, so to speak. No pun intended. He asks Job, can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct? Who gives intuition to the heart and instinct to the mind? Who is wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven when the parched ground is dry and the soil has hardened into clods? Can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetites as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thicket? Who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God and wander about in hunger? Of course, again, Job couldn't answer any of these things. Can you imagine? You can almost see Job, this man of great stature in the community, this man of great wisdom. He's just so full of what he does know, and he's proud of what he knows, and he likes being considered the wisest among men. And you can almost see him with each question. Until at the end, what does he say? He has nothing to say. I've spoken in error. I've been hasty to say things about which I knew nothing. I think the questions that we're reading now should have the same effect on us. How big is your God? There's the question. How big is he? Very big. Very well. I think it goes beyond that. Indescribably big. And Mike, if I might, unfathomably big. What we see here is simply God's humbling of Job by getting him to understand that as wise as he was in the eyes of his fellow man, as knowledgeable as he was about a great number of things pertaining to God and the world that Job inhabited, he was simply no match for his vastly superior God in terms of wisdom and knowledge. What that means is that whatever had befallen Job, and for whatever reason, God was still on his throne, sovereignly superintending all that he had created, including Job. You know, sometimes it's very easy to ask like Job did. When we're in the midst of trials, we're in the midst of suffering, things are happening to us that we don't understand, things that are uncomfortable, things that are inconvenient, things that we might not agree with, things that we certainly wouldn't do if we were God. And yet we can all rest knowing nothing ever catches him off guard. In fact, that's impossible because he sovereignly ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass, including whatever it is you're going through. You can cry to the heavens all day long, I don't like it, but that doesn't matter. If you believe that whatever God does, he does for your good and his glory, again, you just have to rest in that. You just have to rest in that. In our next study, Lord willing, we're going to continue at Job chapter 39, where, yep, the Lord has even more questions for his servant Job. Until then, Mr. Microphone is available for Ian's questions.